But then the scripture also speaks of the church very often, and perhaps for the most part, as the visible kingdom of God in the world. An outward relationship of those who profess the true religion and together with their children. And this external relationship in which the members of the visible church have to Christ has been called an external union with Him or a federation. We saw that the word federal simply means an alliance or a confederacy. And the church visible is such an alliance and confederation in the world of all who profess the true religion that is commended to us in the scripture of the Old and New Testament. And all members of this visible kingdom have what we have termed a federal holiness. Those that have been separated from the world by their profession and baptism to stand in God's holy place and to worship Him and to confess Him as the living and the true God and Jesus Christ as His only begotten Son. And so God deals with His believing people in the world through this outward framework of this external administration in which and through which God gathers in His elect and nurtures them and shows forth His saving grace to the whole world. We also saw that as the scripture speaks about those who are the seed of Abraham in the physical sense of being descended from him, as both Jacob and Esau were, so there is a spiritual seed of those who are truly united in their hearts to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And as there is a dual or a double seed in the world, so there is a double covenant, one that is external and outward, and one that is inward and spiritual. And we looked at a number of scriptures in both Testaments in connection with this doctrine, this very important distinction between the church visible and the church invisible. Now, we come to something very important in section 3 this evening. And let me read this section because we are going to talk further about this visible church. Unto this Catholic visible church, and remember we said that Catholic simply means a church no longer confined to one nation as it was in the old covenant, or in the old administration of the covenant of grace, no longer confined to one nation, the nation of Israel, in the ethnic sense of that word, to the physical seed of Abraham, but now it encompasses all nations and kindreds and peoples. Unto this Catholic or universal visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. Now this section really answers the statement that we find at the end of section 2. In speaking of this visible kingdom of God in the world, made up of all who profess the true religion and their children, this visible church is the house and the family of God in the world. Now notice, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Why is that? Why is there that outside the visible church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation? It is because of what we see in section 3 here. To this visible Catholic Church, God has given the ministry and oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering in and the perfecting of His people. Chiefly, what we see here is that God has committed the ministry of His Word. That's what oracles are about, the divine Word of God. God has committed the ministry to this visible church, and that is the means by which God gathers in His people, magnifies His name before the world, and perfects the saints in this life to the end of the world. And therefore, the only way ordinarily to be saved is for one to be in the midst of this visible kingdom in the world and under the oracles, under the external administration of this covenant, because God uses those means to save sinners. To this church, God has given the ministry. And we see this in a number of scriptures, but perhaps the most basic one that we could begin with is the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, where our Lord said before His ascension into heaven, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or even unto the end of the age. So here we see God's plan with His visible kingdom in the world. Here Christ commits the ministry of His word to His apostles and to those who would follow them, and the sacrament of baptism as His ordinance to mark all of those that are distinguished from the world as belonging to Christ, as being in union with Him, and all who have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit have by that sign been incorporated into the church. They have been distinguished from the world, and they have through that baptism a covenant union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They belong to Him. And remember what we have said, there are two ways in which we may speak of union with Christ. One is an outward and external union by virtue of our standing in the visible church with Christ, and the other is that inward and spiritual union that only comes by the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost, who alone produces true faith in the heart. "Go forward," Jesus says, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you." Here are the ordinances. We see these words in the Confession of Faith, the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God. The ordinances of God are those elements of worship which God has commanded. These are the things that belong to the church. These are the things that we observe when we meet together for worship as the people of God. The Corinthian church had many problems and difficulties. We can scarcely imagine greater difficulties. But as many problems as they had, there is one thing for which they were commended by the Apostle Paul. For he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." You see? Paul had shown and taught them the ordinances which Christ had commanded to be observed in His church. The ordinances which hopefully we employ in our worship of God in this place. Those particular elements of worship that we went over so carefully when we considered the doctrine of worship. The preaching and the conscionable hearing of God's word. Prayers. The administration of the sacraments, the reading of Holy Scripture, all of these things, the singing of psalms, is a gospel ordinance, a gospel commandment, if you like, a gospel way of worshiping God, suitable for worship of the New Testament people. And Paul commends the Corinthians because they kept the ordinances. They were faithful to keep those things that God had commanded. And to this church, God has also committed the ministry of His Word. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we read of this in the 11th through the 13th verse. Here, speaking of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. Now notice what Christ has done from His exalted place at the right hand of God the Father, being raised up from the dead and given glory. He gave to His church, this is understood, He gave some to be apostles. Now, some of these ministries are extraordinary and applied only to that primitive church that we read of in the New Testament, and others of these apply to the church of all ages till the end of the earth, to the end of the world. He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And we believe this is one office. God has given the office of pastor and minister to teach His people. And to them He has called to set forth His word, to proclaim the oracles of God. And what a calling this is. What a privilege it is to preach and to minister the word of God. Yes, it is a burden and trying in many ways. And yet, what a glorious privilege it is. But a privilege for the people of God to hear the words of God declared to them. Now notice the purpose of these oracles. Notice the purpose of the ministry for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How very important this is. What God is saying here is that He has given the ministry to His church to perfect His people, to make them conformable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other way to grow in holiness except to be in the church and under the sound of the preaching of God's word. To those who have been given to the church by Christ to set forth His word, to expound it and to apply it. And so the preaching is given not only to gather in sinners into the kingdom, but also to perfect the saints. So we all come in the unity of that faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. For the goal and the purpose of our calling is that we should be perfectly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves sinners through the preaching of His word. This is the primary means that God uses to save sinners. The scripture says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It is the word of God that God employs to save his people and to build up his saints. And that's why, you see, outside of this church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so how important it is that when we speak to sinners and witness and testify, that the goal of our witness should be to bring those people under the sound of the ordinances of God and the ministry of his word, because that is the means through which God saves sinners. We live in a day where much of the church has lost confidence in preaching and the ordinances of God as the appointed means to save sinners. And we think that other things work so much better, other programs and schemes and devices to enlist people in the service of Christ. But the Word of God teaches that it is the ordinances of God, the ministry that God has given for the gathering in and perfecting of the saints. Now we read concerning this visible church, this Catholic visible church, that it is sometimes more, sometimes less visible in section 4. And particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, public worship performed, more or less purely in them. And so the church visible in the world is subject to mixture and to error. And it is more or less visible depending upon its conformity to these outward ordinances that God has committed to it, and to the purity of the doctrine. That the church visible is mixed in this sense is evident from a number of scriptures, but one we can look at in particular is Romans 9, verse 6. Here the Apostle Paul laments the fact that in much of the church visible at that time, the Word of God had not penetrated the hearts. The preaching of the gospel. And Paul says, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, not all are true and inward spiritual Israelites, which are of the covenant nation. Not all who belong to the church visible are true Israelites in the spiritual sense. And our Lord spoke of the kingdom in this mixed sense in Matthew 13, the many parables of the kingdom there, but especially in the parable of the wheat and the tares, beginning with verse 24 in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now the kingdom of heaven here is this visible kingdom of God in the world, to which God has committed the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God. It's like unto a field, a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat that is in them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now notice here the presence in the church of a seed that is perhaps holy in the sense of profession and outward standing, and yet unholy in the sense of being impure in doctrine, impure in life, and showing by their life and conduct that they are really not united to Christ in a saving way. And the Lord here indicates that the state of the church as mixed in that sense will continue until the end of the world. Now, it is not necessary for us to suppose that all aberrations in doctrine are because of unsound converts in the church, although there are unsound converts. And there are ministers who are not soundly converted, as well as people. And surely that accounts for much error and doctrine and impurity in the church with regard to the ministry and the oracles of God and observing the things that God has commanded. But notice overall that the church, the mixed character of the church until the end of the age, the visible church. Also, as regards error, we can look at the fourth verse of Jude, where the apostle here warns that there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how heresies and false teaching have corrupted the church, have often rent it asunder. And it is the pain and burden of the church to bear such imperfections till the end of the world. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring swift destruction. So hear the warning that the Old Testament and the New Testament church had this in common, that in both churches there will be false teachers and false prophets, who will bring in damnable heresies, which is a word that really means a schism, a faction, because of the teaching of untruth. The Apostle Paul speaks of such error in the writing to the Galatians in the chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Where he says, There I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so there are false teachers. There are teachers who propagate error and who cause impurity. Errors, doctrinal errors in the church. Now notice what it says in section 5 here in the confession. The purest churches in heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Now we see why this wording that the visible church is made up of all of those who profess the true religion. For one of the marks, in fact, the central mark of a true church of Christ is holding fast to the truth of God. The faithful preaching of the gospel is the primary mark of a true church of Christ. Yes, there are many errors, and even the purest churches are subject to mixture and error. In other words, the ordinances are not purely observed, and there are the presence of the unrenewed, unregenerate, those whose hearts are hardened in the visible church. But some churches have so degraded in doctrine, have so degenerated, that it can no longer be said that they preach the true gospel of Christ. They no longer profess the true religion. And therefore, they have been unchurched and have become even the synagogues of Satan. We read about such apostasy in the 11th chapter of Romans. I think we referred to this chapter last week, but I would ask you to look at this passage tonight from the point of view of this primary mark of a true church of Christ. For there in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says to the Gentile Christians who had been grafted in by their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, boast not against the branches. In other words, don't boast yourself against those that were in this church all along, namely the Jews. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then that the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Well, you see what God is saying here. When the Jewish church no longer believed the gospel, when they rejected Christ, when God sent finally his only begotten Son, and they would not acknowledge him to be the Son of God, they no longer profess then the true religion. It was a false religion, and they were disinherited, as it were. They were broken off. What Paul is saying here, they were unchurched because they became so riddled with error that God finally unchurched them. Now, this is quite remarkable because they had become very degenerate, and their leaders were corrupted. And we've seen through the Old Testament that even when most of the people were unregenerate and their hearts as hard as stone, God still called them my people and sent his prophets to warn them and to administer his word to them. But when they refused Christ, when they would have none of him, when Messiah came, and they rejected him, God said to them, you are no longer my people. And they were broken off. They had so degenerated as to become no church at all. But in fact,
became what we might call a synagogue of Satan. And we find a false church being spoken of in this language in Revelation, the 18th chapter. Babylon the Great is fallen, and become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. And our Lord Jesus warned, and what, how he warned of individuals who, and also of churches who make a profession of faith and clean up themselves outwardly. And the evil spirit goes out of them, but then that evil spirit goes and brings back seven spirits more wicked than himself, and the latter end is worse than the former. The devils come back and find the house clean and swept and empty. Everything is in order. It looks like a church. It is not characterized with the pollutions and filth that is found elsewhere in the world. But because there's no vital religion, there's no heart religion, there's no spiritual union with Christ, those devils come back. And eventually, the last state of that man or even of that church becomes worse. And in that sense, many churches today, though there is an outward form of morality, they have been possessed by devils of unbelief and have been broken off and can no longer be called the house and family of God because they no longer profess the true religion. What to me is so amazing is how degenerate a church may become before God finally breaks it off and dispossesses it. And it no longer can be called a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there were two other marks of a true church. And one is the proper administration of the sacraments. Those ordinances that Christ has given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And soon we'll be looking at each one of those in our doctrinal study together. But where you find the true preaching of the Word of God, the observance of the ordinances of God, and the administration of the sacraments, there is the church. And there's a third mark that Calvin tells us about, and it is the administration of church discipline. If there is no concern for the outward honor and purity of worship, if there's no concern for the honor of Jesus Christ, and those who lead and have rule in that church will not discipline those that are unruly and that would bring discredit upon Christ, then let not that church call itself a true church of Christ. And that's why the Lord's Supper has to be guarded, the sanctity of the Lord's table. Discipline really hinges on the sanctity of the Lord's table. And those who outwardly walk contrary to the commandments of Christ may not, if they live deliberately in any known sin, they may not be admitted to the Lord's table. And it is proper also that even those that have repented of specific outward and scandalous sins, that they be barred from the Lord's table for a definite period of time. But all of this, you see, focuses on the sanctity of the Lord's table. And a church that will not discipline in that sense, Calvin says, has no right to be called a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church that will let sinners go on in error, spreading damnable heresies, injuring the flock of God, destroying those for whom Christ died, and no check is made. How can that church call itself a true church of Christ? Now there's one point in closing. I bet you thought I was not going to finish this chapter tonight, but I have decided to do that. And I know there are those that could spend a whole sermon on this last point, and I'm not able to do that, but let's take notice of what is said here in the last section. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? Well, I'm reading tonight from the original version of the Westminster Confession. This is not in the confession as adopted by the Presbyterian Church in America. They have gotten rid of this. Most Presbyterian churches in America have, including the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't know about the Reformed Presbyterian. But most of them have gotten rid, have deleted the last section of the Confession of Faith because they don't believe that the Pope is the Antichrist, the New Testament talks about. But I want to ask you tonight, if the Pope is not the Antichrist spoken of in the epistles and the book of Revelation, then who is the Antichrist? Let's put the question another way. Who better than the Pope? And by the Pope, I don't mean the particular person who sits in that office today, but the papacy as an institution. Who better fits the scriptural description of Antichrist? The Pope claims to be the head of the church on earth. Where is the scriptural warrant for such a thing? What a usurpation of the honor and dignity that belongs to Christ for any man to say that he is the earthly head of the kingdom of God. Beloved, that idea does not come from the New Testament. The only scripture that I know of to which the Church of Rome can point would be that confession of Peter, which we read this morning in Matthew 16, where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ says, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, Peter. And upon this rock will I build my church." What is he saying? Upon the rock of this confession, men looked at the Savior as marred. His features were marred more than that of other men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, from whom men hid their faces. Peter, by the Holy Ghost, confessed him to be God manifested in the flesh. And Christ said, "Upon this rock, upon this confession, will I build my church." That he is the eternal Son of God. How can we possibly understand that of the person of Peter, and especially to go beyond that and to see some kind of succession to Peter upon which the whole church will be built? And not only that, but one who will be the head to rule over the kingdom of Christ on earth. Well, Matthew 23, verse 8, our Lord says, "Be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." This is what Christ said to the apostles. All ye are brethren. "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." How in the world, with this scripture so plain, call no man father on earth? How can the Roman Catholic Church call the Pope Holy Father? Does it not show by such a thing that it takes no account of the scripture? One of the key prophetic utterances concerning the person of the Antichrist is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Now you remember what the situation was with respect to the Thessalonians. They were expecting an imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to the world. And the Apostle Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now notice, and what else must come to pass? And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now notice how he is characterized. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here is a person who exalts himself to the place of God and sits in the temple as God and who accepts and receives worship from men. And I am told, although I'm not a student of Latin, and most people never hear this, but when the Pope is coronated, at that sermon, every so many years, when a new pope is crowned in the church, in the Latin liturgy that is used only for that occasion, the pope is recognized as God to be worshipped. He is the vicar, the stand-in for Jesus Christ in the earth, and he accepts and receives worship. It has been so for many, many years. Now I say, what throughout the history of the church, at least since the medieval period, better fits the description of such an antichrist as the Pope in Rome? Have you ever heard the Pope in his speeches call the nations to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard the Pope preach the gospel? Have you ever heard the Pope warn the Roman Catholics against taking the name of the Lord in vain? Which is a common habit among many Roman Catholics. How can the Pope be a true spiritual leader of God's people? It is not far-fetched at all that the reformers and the framers of the Westminster Confession considered him to be an impostor and a usurper of the throne of Jesus Christ, and setting himself up as one to be worshipped and to rule over the kingdoms of the earth. And there's no question but that in the days of the Holy Roman Empire, that the Pope not only ruled the nations of Europe, but expected that all nations, even the heathen nations, should serve him as the representative of Christ on the earth. I saw a documentary not long ago concerning the Mongols and Genghis Khan, and some of you have studied about this terrible period of history, but the Pope sent an ambassador to Genghis Khan. And we read in verse 6 of chapter 13, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And over all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not denying that some of these prophecies may refer to the Roman Empire that preceded the Holy Roman Empire. But as the secular Roman Empire waned and was brought down and destroyed, and that is prophesied in the book of Revelation, there comes a spiritual successor to Rome in the papacy, in the Bishop of Rome, who maintains and reasserts the power of the old Roman Empire, but with a Christian name upon it. And so it was called the Holy Roman Empire, and today is called the Roman Catholic Church. And there is no doubt but that thousands and thousands of the saints of God have been slaughtered by this church. And there is no doubt but that many have worshipped the name of the Pope, and in him have thought that they are worshipping Christ. But they are worshipping only an imposter. Another scripture, without getting really too much into depth on this, is in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Here in the first verse we see that John is shown the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, having names full of blasphemy, and having seven heads and seven horns. Now, the beast in this prophecy is the Roman Empire, and especially in the woman who is figured here, do we see the Roman Catholic Church. And notice there's a second beast here. That is spoken of in the 11th verse. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And that verse, at least according to the Puritans, generally speaking, referred to the Pope of Rome. And we have the reemergence of the papacy, again in verse 3, to which we've already referred. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, and so on, having a name full of blasphemy. Now, the point is, there is no earthly head of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And to affirm such is a blasphemous thing against the God of heaven and against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not have true saints in the Church of Rome. It does not mean that anyone who is a member of the Church of Rome is automatically de facto lost and on the way to hell. I think that would be going beyond the warrant of Scripture. As it would be contrary to the scripture to suppose that in any apostate Christian church today that has denied the gospel of the word of God, that there are no saved, renewed people, whatever, in any of those churches. And I don't know any Reformed people that maintain that view. And frankly, I don't know of any who would affirm that there cannot be saved, born again people in spiritual union with Christ in the Roman Catholic Church. And surely during the rise of the papacy and in its most corrupt period, there were true and devoted servants of God within that church of Rome. That was the only church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ there was in the medieval period. Well, let us thank God tonight for His church, for His visible kingdom in the world. I hope that we all have a renewed appreciation for it. Do you pray for this church, for its purification? You see how important it is to pray for its unity in the church. Our Lord prayed, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. One in doctrine, one in love, in the unity of the truth of God. How we ought to pray and make that a focal point of our prayers in church and in our private and family prayers, that the Lord will purge His kingdom from error and revive and renew His people. For it is through the church, God's kingdom, that He will conquer and subdue nations. How? By the ministry and the oracles of God. And to pray that God will raise up men and anoint them with His Spirit to go forth preaching His word in such power that multitudes will be gathered in to the kingdom of heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom in the world, that He has put His name upon it, that Thou dost humble Thyself to call this church so mixed with error, with false sons, as to call it the house and the family of God, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank Thee for Him who makes us pure with His precious blood, who deigns to call us His holy people, though we are weak and defiled. Oh, we pray that Thou pour out Thy Spirit upon Thy church, that like a mighty army she may rise up to worship and serve Thee until the earth be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Fill our hearts with love to Thy kingdom, that our prayers may ever be for the church. We thank Thee for Him who is the head of the church and the only head of the body, which is Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray for the overthrow of the papacy and for every high thing that would usurp that authority that belongs to our Lord Jesus alone. And grant, O Lord, that the world may wonder when the papacy is overthrown and the name of Jesus exalted above all. Let all nations fear Thee and tremble before Thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.